Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, again, we thank you for this opportunity. We do pray you please watch over us and bless us. Dear God, I know that you have a longing, a desire to heal us of all our sicknesses and diseases. So we come to you as you've invited us to, just as we are, and ask in Jesus' name that you will come and fulfill the very promises you've made to us. So bless us tonight, especially on your holy Sabbath day. And God, we look to you now to keep us and to watch over us. Bless, I pray, this country, and bless the nations of the world. And dear God, I pray you'll help us all to wake up regarding the near coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So keep us now and bless me in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're looking now at verses, this is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 22. And this section is broken down into two sections, 13 to 17, talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. Which we've actually, it's very fascinating the way Peter kind of sometimes repeats some of these things and you know, kind of weaves them in and out throughout the letter. And then, of course, he takes that concept and shows how Christ suffered the just for the unjust. That's found in verses 18 to 22. So let's take a look at this. Now, this, by the way, when we get to the latter part of these verses, they are contentious in regard to the issue of Christ and when he died. But I'm going to show you what happened here because there are some who are under the illusion that when Christ died, he went to hell and preached to the souls in hell to deliver them from the bondage they were in. And, of course, they use these passages here. But I'm getting ahead of myself, but we'll deal with that. We're going to come to that and try to explain what Peter is saying. So as we're looking here now at verse 13, now this first verse here is very interesting way it's worded. If you look with me here, it says, who is he that will harm you? If you be zealous followers of that which is good. Now the King James says followers of that which is good, but in some translations the word followers actually means to be zealous. In other words, it's not just following, but there is a tenacious desire. In other words, you're not just lackadaisically following through. You're actually very eager and desirous and tenacious in your desire to obey God. And so there is a very, the concept is that you're very careful about what you do and that you're eager to do it. And so that's why I italicized the word zealous. I put it in there because I think it's a very important word to add to an understanding of the text. Now, the way it's worded, if you look with me there, it says, who is he that will harm you if you be zealous followers of that which is good? Implying what? In other words, the implication is if you follow that which is good, then nobody's going to hurt you, right? That's what it appears to be. But you got to understand what this is. This is actually taken in the vein of a proverb. In other words, what he's doing here is he's using a question that he's asking because he says, who will harm you? That's the question. Who is going to harm you? And then he qualifies if you be zealous followers of that which is good. Now, again, there's a dichotomy. There's a, you know, how do you handle that in relation to when Paul talks about in Timothy, you know, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, right? So the lot of the Christian is that you're going to suffer. And we talked about that earlier on in the epistle. Peter brings this out. This is the lot of the Christian. You can't escape it. It is what we've been called unto, as Peter said earlier. So here he's put this and framed it into a, such as you would a proverb. And he's getting you to understand that it's not that you may not escape persecution, because in some cases that may well be. But even if you are a zealous follower of that which is good, in some cases you may suffer. And again, it has nothing to do with you having done anything wrong, but it's just because there's a reflection of your godliness in Christ that offends the wicked individual. So really, who is he that will harm you? And so what is he really getting at? Is what kind of a person would actually persecute you if you do something good, right? You see what who would harm you if you are a zealous follower of that which is good? Who? I mean, how wicked do you have to be? How corrupt and evil do you have to be? You know, let me give you an example. If somebody came and did something so generous and kind toward an individual, right? Something was just like, wow, that is, what a benevolent act. And then that person, in response to that benevolent act, just abuses that person, just punches him in the face, does some kind of crazy, you know, insane thing. Now, what does that say about that person? So in some cases, you're going to find that despite the fact that you may be a zealous follower of that which is good, there are going to be some people in this world, no matter how godly of a life you may live, you're going to find that they have reached a point of just such a depth of immorality that, you know, they're just the embodiment of the attributes of Satan. Now, let's look at some of these passages. I made reference 2 Timothy, you know, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But that text is we're all familiar with. But let's go to Proverbs now. Let's go over to Proverbs. And let's look here, Proverbs chapter 16, Proverbs 16. And we're going to look at a few passages here dealing with this concept of persecution in the light of doing good deeds. Proverbs chapter 16, let's look at verse 7. Proverbs 16, 7. When a man's ways please the Lord. Now, all right, so here we have someone zealously following that which is good. So when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. In other words, again, now, there's a qualifying factor, obviously, right? Because in other words, this is telling you what God can do. For example, when you look at, well, you can take Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You can take Daniel, and there's other cases, but these come to my mind immediately. Now, it's true, initially, Nebuchadnezzar was very violent in his reaction towards the three boys, but the Lord miraculously manifested his divine presence and delivered them from the captivity of the flames and heat, which defies all human understanding. It just defies the natural laws of physics and science altogether. How it is that when God delivered him, it was such a miraculous manifestation. What did God do to Nebuchadnezzar's heart? He humbled him. So it says he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. So God can do that. God can change a person's heart immediately. Now, it's very interesting, though. It's fascinating to understand this. So in Proverbs, this is Hebrew poetry. It's written in a poetic style. So in other words, this is put in the plus factor. Let me explain what I mean. If he says, look, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, if you put that in the negative, when a man's ways displease the Lord, right, he will not make his enemies to be at peace with him. You following what I'm saying? You can flip the coin over. So the qualifying factor is whether or not someone is honoring God. God will honor those who honor him. You think of example, you take the case of John on the Isle of Patmos. Now, the reason he was exiled, remember, because they tried to kill him. They put him in a boiling vat of oil. Now, imagine you being there, knowing they're heating up this big vat of boiling oil, right? It's bubbling away. You know what's going to happen. In other words, the sooner you go, you're going to start frying like a piece of chicken. But he gets in there, it's like he's in a nice bath. Nothing's happening to him. So God miraculously manifested himself. What did they do? They were so horrified at the result. I mean, they were terrified. They said, look, just, you know what, please get him exiled, because they didn't want this incident to potentially reach out to others, because imagine what kind of a witness that would have been if the multitudes of people would have seen that. So here you find Proverbs telling you very clearly, again, and this is, by the way, this is all according to the divine will of God, right? In other words, we have to rely on the will of the Lord to know what it is that he has in store for us. However, though, it's two things involved. If it be God's will, and number two, do we trust him regardless of what his will may be? Those are the two factors you got to look at. All right, let's go over to Romans. Now, we all know this, right? The Romans 8, we should all know this. Romans 8:28, right? You know that text, don't you? It says this, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. So again, we know that all things work together for good. But he qualifies it to them that love God. And Jesus made it clear, and we read this in 1 John and throughout the epistle of John, if you love me, do what? Jesus said, keep my commandments. so who zealously are followers of Christ. So we know that all things work together for good to those that who are zealous followers of God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And you've been called according to the purpose of God, which is that last phrase, very interesting, called according to the purpose of God, whatever that might be. He might deliver you. He might allow you to go through that ordeal. It all depends on what His will is. But at the end, all things do work together for good. And then, of course, verse 31 is, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And that's the essence of the point that you have here, that God is for us. So who is He that will harm you? Who? If you be a zealous follower of that which is good. Again, as I say, there are many examples of people who have done righteous deeds, good, holy deeds, who have been treated in the most ill-mannered way, and there's no justification other than the fact that these people are just downright wicked. So we see this recorded in the word of the Lord. Now, look, go on to verse 14. Look at what it says here. So he says, but even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake. So now we're looking at the other side. So, but even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are you. Blessed are you. Right? Now, this corresponds to Matthew. If you go with me to Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, right? In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, this is precisely what Jesus said. Matthew 5, when he pronounced it on the Mount of Olives, he said here, he said, verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Again, he qualifies the nature why that persecution is coming. It's for righteous reasons. And he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, he said, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So here you find Jesus stating the same truth that Peter makes here. And of course, there's no doubt that Peter got it from Jesus. There's no question about that. But nonetheless, he says, but even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are you. So there's a blessing pronounced that God is going to be with you. And look, let me just say something about suffering. Because remember, think about what Peter is writing about. Remember, 1st and 2nd Peter were specifically written for those who live in the last days, who are about to face the greatest crisis in the history of mankind. These letters, these two little epistles, they're small epistles, these two epistles were written to encourage us, to strengthen us, to help us through the times of trial. And Peter is reminding us that you may well have to go through it in a very horrific ordeal. Or again, you may be miraculously delivered out of it. We don't know what it is that awaits us. In that regard, whether or not we are chosen in this to walk down that path. I mean, some people, for whatever reason, again, God is sovereign. God is great and good. And we cannot question the wisdom of the Lord regarding what it is that He has for us, because we don't know what even is good for you and me, let alone someone else. However, though, we have to trust Him. We've got to believe in Him. I mean, why God allows some people to be martyred and others to escape martyrdom? You think, for example, William Tyndale. Now, that poor man suffered horrendously. He suffered horrendously and was martyred for his faith. You take a man like Martin Luther and or John Wycliffe. Both of those men, they suffered. They went through trials and tribulations, but they weren't burnt at the stake. They weren't martyred. They died a peaceful rest. In that regard. So, I don't know. I can't explain it. It's not for me to question. So what awaits us individually? That remains to be seen. However, though, we see time and time again, God's grace is sufficient. He told us He'll help us through our situations. And every day He's trying to remind us that He is with us and that He will help us if we just simply put our faith in Him, trust Him. It's not always easy. No, I want to dial it back just slightly. Look, faith does not mean that your life is absent of natural feelings or natural emotions. Okay? It doesn't mean, for example, when you become a Christian that all of a sudden you have no emotional experience or no emotion regarding what's taking place around you, as if you're some kind of a inanimate object, right? You have feelings, you have emotions. So there may be that natural struggle taking place. The thing that reminds me is what the most of it is in Paul's writings in Romans. In Romans 4, spills over into 5, he talks about Abraham. When he talks about how that when he failed the first time in his covenant relationship with God regarding the birth of his child Isaac, they found Hagar, who was recommended by his wife, to find, you know, have the relations with Hagar in order to bring forth the promised child. And God said, no, I cannot accept Ishmael. He's not the child. And I'll give you another, you know, a chance. And this time you will have a child. Now, what's interesting, the way Paul describes it, he says, you know, he knew the circumstances that he was in, but he put aside all of his circumstances and held on to faith. In other words, even though all the circumstances were telling him, his emotions, his experience of life, you can't do this. It won't happen, right? So on the one hand, you have this going on, and then you have the promises of God telling him, put your faith in me, trust me, I'll do for you what you are incapable of doing for yourself, and I will do the impossibility. And so if you just trust me. And so Abraham, what he did, faith latched onto the promises, not taken into consideration, meaning not wasn't going to allow these external circumstances to interfere with his faith. And in so doing, he, through the divine power of God, brought forth the promised child. And so it's the same situation here. And again, we just got to learn to cultivate the habit of trusting in the Lord. He says, so even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are you. Be not afraid of, and some manuscripts, or even some, the way it's worded, it says, nor daunted by. So it says, be not afraid of, nor daunted by their attempts to terrify you, neither be troubled. In other words, don't be fearful. Don't be persuaded otherwise, right? In other words, daunted, be determined. That don't let them cause you to go astray on this. Be determined to do the will of God, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, and don't be worried. That's when you don't need to be troubled, right? So, because they're going to threaten you. They're going to make threats against you. So he says, look, I want you to calm down. I want you to calm down, he says. I don't want you to be afraid. Because why shouldn't we be afraid? One, God is with us. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the very end. All right? So God is with us. Don't be afraid. In other words, God is saying, I'm in control. Nor daunted by that. In other words, don't be deterred. Don't be deterred. They're going to threaten you. Don't keep the Sabbath. We're going to take everything you have in life. You want to go to prison? Is that what you want to do? We'll put you in prison because we don't really care. Is that what you want us to do? I tell you what, we're going to take your kids away from you. How do you like that? Yeah, we're going to put them in a home. Maybe we might even get them adopted to another family. This time we're going to get them adopted to a real good family. Or whatever the case might be, they're going to make threats and they're going to try to terrorize you. He's telling you, don't allow whatever they threaten you with or by to deter you from doing the will of God, right? So don't be afraid, don't be fearful, don't be dissuaded, or neither be worried. God has everything under control. They're going to try to terrify you. And look, I go back to what I said. You saw what happened 3.5 years ago, right? We're going on the 4th year coming up soon. But look, here's the point. Listen to me. We've got to learn to cultivate the habit of trusting in the Lord. And Peter is going back to basics. I mean, if you look at this in a very practical way, this isn't really theology. He's not preaching theology. He's preaching practicality. He says, so don't be afraid nor daunted by their attempts to terrify you. He says, and neither be troubled by it. That's what he's telling you. Because it's coming. Now, he didn't say it wasn't coming. He said it's coming. He says, but I don't want you to worry. Now, let's go look at some Bible verses here. Let's go to Philippians 1. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 1, right? Philippians 1:28. Philippians 1:28. Look what it says here. Philippians 1:28. Look what it says this. And in nothing, now look what it says. Philippians 1:28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. So in other words, no matter what they try to terrify, you know, nothing. Don't be terrified by anything that they say. Which is to them an evident token of perdition. In other words, It's an evident sign these people are on the path to damnation. But to you, it is of salvation. In other words, you now know you're on the path of righteousness. When all of this breaks loose, to them, it's the pathway of death and destruction. To you, it's the pathway to salvation. And that of God. In other words, an ultimate allegiance to God Almighty. Okay? So this is what Paul says in Philippians 1:28. Go to Revelation. Let's go all the way to the book of Revelation. We're going to Revelation now. Revelation chapter 1, 16. Revelation chapter 1. It says, and he had in his... Now, this is something I want to... goes back a little bit and dovetailing what we were talking about slightly. But look what it says. And he had in his hand, speaking of Jesus, in his right hand, seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance was like... was as the sun shines in his strength. So, let's stop right there. The emphasis here I want to focus on is what's in his right hand. The seven stars. Please notice the seven stars are in his right hand. Okay? Now, you go to verse 20. It says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. He says, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So, what do we have here? Jesus Christ holds in his right hand the seven stars, which represent really the angels or the messages and the leaders of the churches. And really, in essence, it represents the seven, because he's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, right? So it means that Jesus is fully aware of all the things that are taking place in his church. It's his church, friends. It's not our church. It's his church. He's fully aware of everything that goes on in his church. But he has in his right hand his people who love him, who cherish him. And what he's saying in essence is, despite what may go on, I'm still in control. Nothing can pluck you out of my hands, he says. Nothing. Nothing can take you out of my hands. Revelation 2:1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works and your labor and your patience. So he knows everything that's going on, right? He knows everything that's going on. So we can rest assured that he has everything under control. Go over to Hebrews chapter 13. Let's go now. We're going back a couple of books. Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 5 and 6. Paul says, let your conversation, in other words, your lifestyle, your behavior, right? Let your conversation be without covetousness. So covetousness. So don't allow your life to be such as you always desiring something that you shouldn't have or selfish. Be selfish. That's really what he's dealing with. And be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So that God is my helper. So this is very interesting when you look at this. Don't live a selfish life. Live a selfless life, knowing that God is your helper. God will help you. He'll protect you. And then, as he says, then I will not fear what man can do unto me. If God is my helper, then I need to learn to trust in him. Now, again, this is not an easy thing. It's easy for me to tell you or convey to you what I've learned and what I'm reading to you. That's an easy thing to do. It's a hard thing to actually carry it out. Not an impossible task, but it is a challenging task. Make no mistake about it, friends. Sadly to say, there have been people in history who, when confronted with such circumstances as we've been talking about, who have capitulated, they weren't willing to pay that kind of price. And they forfeited eternal life in that process. So we've just got to learn that one day at a time, one issue at a time, and not create a crisis before the crisis. But understand the circumstances. Understand where you're headed. Understand where we're going to go as a people. Okay? At some point in time, dear friends, the crisis is going to break. Okay? At some point, it's coming. And surely we must agree it's sooner than later. It's coming. And now, 6 months from now, 6 years from now, I don't know. But I'm going to tell you what, dear friends. I can't see how we as a society can keep going much longer. Everything seems to be falling apart. I think if you study, you know, if you look at the rise and fall of nations, and you look at any society, regardless of what society that may be, each society is divided into categories. For example, there's social, there's economic, there's political, there's religious, and there's military, and so forth. So you have various categories that you judge a society by. For example, if you say to you're looking at a particular society, where are they socially? Where are they religiously? Where are they economically and politically and militarily? Where are they in the scales of morality and virtue? And what is the outcome based on that evaluation? Well, if you look at the rise of a nation, what makes a nation great, regardless of what society that may be, there are certain characteristics. For example, when you look at the social issues of the day and a nation that's prosperous, it's not that you're void of crime, but there's a more social cohesiveness, a society bound together in mutual understanding and bonds and culture and so forth. Multiculturalism has been passed off today as a virtue, but multiculturalism is actually an indication socially that you have deteriorated, because there's no way in which you can have a harmonious relationship in a multicultural society because it's too divided. It's not that you can't have various groups of people of different backgrounds living in a society, but one society, or one group I should say, should dominate that society, and then all other subgroups need to comply with that one social status or one racial group in order to function as a cohesive unit. So in other words, there needs to dominate in the social sphere one group of people, because if you don't have that, then you have fragmentation, and then you have civil war. It's too fragmented to keep together. You're going to fall apart. So where are you socially? That's what you got to look at. Then you look at economics. Where are you in terms of the economics? Well, again, you look on the scale of these kinds of things, and what do you see in the scale of these things? You're looking at various issues. And again, so you say, okay, economically, is there a relatively equal distribution of an opportunity for people to obtain a measure of wealth? In other words, a prosperous country, when you look at a nation that is prospering, that's heading in the right direction, that's doing good, it's not that you don't have rich and the poor, but you also have the backbone of the country, and the real backbone isn't the rich and it's not the poor. It's the middle class. So then you ask yourself, well, where are we in a social stratus in terms of economics regarding the nature of the middle class? Well, in the United States, it's dwindling to almost none. The rich are getting richer, the poor are getting poorer, and the middle class is disappearing. Then you look at the political arena. You look at the political arena. And so you say, okay, where are we in the judges and the lawyers and the senators and congressmen and the mayors and the sheriffs and so forth? And so you break it down this way: county, state, and federal. And you say, okay, what in terms of prosperity, when you're looking at a prosperous nation, what kind of leaders are there? They tend to be people who have and again, there's always exceptions, I know that, but there's a general tendency that these people have a fundamental foundation on morality. There's an issue of moral values. A judge will do what's right because it's the right thing to do. A lawyer will prosecute a case in an ethical manner. A jury will find the person innocent based on the evidence and not based on any other issues involved. And so you look at moral issues. Politicians can't be bought and sold, and so forth and so on. They're not corrupted for the most part. Not to say that everybody is perfect and good, far from it. But there is a general principle you're looking at. And so again, you look at the application of the United States of America, and you say, well, where are we in terms of the moral fiber and the ethical background of the politicians today, right? Where are we? Well, I'm going to tell you, many of them are corrupt as can be. And frankly, in many cases, it's as if it's organized crime. So you see a deterioration to the point where you wonder if justice can ever be conducted in a proper way. And then you look at the religious. And so you look through the religious elements, and what do you see? And so once again, when a nation is prospering, what do you have? You have revival. You have reformation. You have morality and virtue being taught from the pulpit. You have ministers who are unafraid to stand up for what's right. And they have a certain standard that goes across the board, regardless of the denomination. So again, there's always exceptions, but there's a general tendency that you find that you have a good religious backbone to the nation. The nation isn't godless. The nation isn't fundamentally atheistic or has a disdain for God and so forth. So there is a great, great foundation laid in God. So that's a nation. So again, we use the same application. Where are we today? Friends, I wish I could say that that were the case in the United States, but we are far, far from that day. We are religiously in such a pathetic state. It's not even funny anymore. It's completely gone to the point where you wonder if Satan isn't ruling and reigning in the pulpits. Very few ministers have the moral decency to tell anyone the truth anymore. Oh, they'll tell the truth, but they're not going to preach present truth. Most of them won't even touch the issues. They won't condemn from the pulpit women's ordination or women elders or homosexuality or transgenderism or any of these other issues. They won't touch it. They won't touch it. So where does that tell you where we're at? You look at the military. Now, again, historically, what do you find? You find, again, there's a moral backbone. There's a integrity, honor, decency, and duty. All of these things tend to go in this direction. But when you see a decaying of these very elements within the military, you know what you have? Utter ruin. Because what happens when a nation is falling, those in power who possess the greatest power, what they tend to do is overthrow those who have power, or at least are trying to strive to maintain power. Now you've got coup d'etats. You've got overthrows of legitimate governments by their own military. And where are we today? So we're in vast trouble. So look, what is all of this leading to? It's leading to one thing. Jesus is coming back, which means when everything is falling out around you, you need to find strength in Christ. He's the only hope you have. We're going to be faced with a crisis the likes of which has never been witnessed in the history of the human race. No one in the history of humanity is going to face a crisis at the magnitude of which we will face. No one. And friends, if you go back and study what happened throughout history regarding the nature of various groups of people, you think and you shake your head in utter disgust on the way in which these people were treated. And that's nothing compared to what's coming. The brutality with which these things are going to take place are unthinkable. I don't know. Deuteronomy 31. Let's look here. Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. Look what it says here. Deuteronomy chapter 31. The book of the covenant. Deuteronomy 31:6 says this: Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Amen, amen, 1,000 times amen, and you better remember that promise. Deuteronomy 31:6, that is a promise you better remember. Woo-hoo! Amen, Jesus, all blessings. Claim it. He said, he told us, this is what he would do for us. That's a promise he gave. Remember the covenant relationship. Only one party makes all the promises. The other one makes no promises. They simply accept the conditions and comply accordingly. Okay? God makes all the promises. We simply comply. Verse 15, he says this. Now, here's the key. But sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts. And there you go, dear friends. That's the key. You've got to dedicate yourself to Jesus Christ. He says, and always be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear of God. Right? So sanctify God, dedicate yourself, right? We talked about this. What is Peter telling you? If you expect to survive, if you expect to get through this, if you expect to make it to the end, you need to dedicate your life to Christ. and then always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Why are you a Seventh-day Adventist? I don't know. I just thought it was kind of neat about the Sabbath. I think that's kind of cool. What kind of an answer is that? That's ridiculous. There are many people who claim to be Seventh-day Adventists. They don't even know why they're Seventh-day Adventists. They have no reason why. They don't know. And I'm convinced, based on my experience in almost 40 years in doing the Lord's work, I'm going to tell you something. I think there are many in the church who have been in church for decades who don't know why they are Seventh-day Adventists and really fundamentally don't even believe it. Because to them, church is a social club. It's a social gathering. It has nothing to do with what you really believe or your convictions or your morality or virtues. It has to do with the fact you're lonely and you just want to socialize. You're not all that disagreeable with certain things that go along because fundamentally you believe it anyway. You know, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't drink, don't do drugs. You know, that's good. That's fine with me. I'm happy with that. You know, I think there are many people who are like Peter, before he denied Jesus three times. Peter wasn't really converted. He really wasn't. Yeah, look at the things he did, and he really wasn't converted. It wasn't until after the third time that cop crew, right, and he lied. Remember, he lied, and he started cursing, and he looked up, and what did he see? He saw Jesus look at him with eyes of compassion and mercy, and he broke. That's when Peter was born again in the truest sense. That was when Peter really became this true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think many people in the church are like Peter before that event. I think there are many. And unless we get a vision or a glimpse of Jesus Christ and we break or fall upon the rock, as he used the parable, you know, lest the rock, you know, you fall on the rock will fall on you. You don't want the rock falling on you. You want to fall on the rock. And so he's saying, sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts. It all begins with you, dear friends. If you expect to survive and make it, you need Jesus Christ in your life. And words are cheap. I don't want to... Look, we all do it. We all give lip service on sometimes to God. He knows when and if we are faking our Christian experience. He knows what's going on. So we're just playing games with each other. We're not being honest with God about it because he sees right through it all. I just read out of Revelation, I know your works. I see everything that goes on. So Peter is telling you better sanctify God in your hearts and be ready to give an answer to the faith that lies within you. You better tell. You've got to be able to give people. This is why I believe what I believe. Because the day is coming. You're going to be brought before the courts of the land to give an answer for your faith. And you know, in some cases we're told we'll have perhaps to have to stand all alone. No one's there to help us. Verse 16. Now watch. Having a clear conscience. Stop right there. Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo. Having a what? Clear conscience. Is your conscience clear? Do you have a clean conscience? Something bothering you? If something's bothering you, you better get it right. Because when the crisis breaks and your conscience is bothering you, oh man, are you in trouble. We better have a clear conscience, which means when the crisis breaks, prior to that, please listen, prior to the crisis breaking, you better make things right. You better clear your conscience. If you got to eat humble pie, eat humble pie. If you're not sure whether or not you should eat humble pie, eat the humble pie anyway. What do you care? Humble yourself before God and your fellow man in order to clear your conscience. Get it out of the way. Make every attempt possible to do the right thing. Examine yourselves to see whether or not you're actually in the faith. That examination is a self-examination. In order to do that, you got to be honest with yourself. So stop kidding. I think there's a lot of people who are just kidding themselves. I'm a Christian. You know what I really believe? I told you this before. I think in many cases, no, you're not. I don't think you are. If I read my Bible correctly, if I read the spirit of prophecy right, and my nearly 40 years of experience has taught me anything, it's taught me most people who claim to be Christians aren't Christians at all. At all. So having a clear conscience, you better get that straightened out. That's the whole point, by the way, of the cleansing of the sanctuary. You understand that, don't you? You understand that the purpose of the early rain is to cleanse your conscience of the dead works Paul talks about in the book of Hebrews. It's the cleansing of the sanctuary. God can't cleanse the record of sin in the heavenly sanctuary if you still harbor sin in your heart.
There is a correlation between the two. Christ is the great mediator between you and God. He's trying to cleanse the soul temple in order that He might cleanse the heavenly temple.
So having a clear conscience, by the way, read Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, 9 and 10, and then look up in the spirit of prophecy, the chapters dealing with the cleansing of the sanctuary in the great controversy. Please do it. And you'll understand the cleansing of the sanctuary, the cleansing of the conscience. Having a clear conscience, so that even though, right, now watch, having a clear conscience, so that even though they, meaning the wicked, evil people, shall speak evil of you as evildoers. Remember, we talked about evildoers earlier on. What does he mean when he says he calls you evildoer? You're a traitor. You're a traitor to the country. They are going to accuse you of every wicked, evil thing under the sun. So he says, even though they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed who falsely accuse, and that's precisely the issue. Why are they falsely accusing you? Because you have a clear conscience. Why do you have a clear conscience? Because you haven't done anything wrong. And you know why you have a clear conscience? Because you put away all your sins, because you rectified the problems. In other words, you made restitution where restitution needs to be. You repented where repentance needs to be. Who falsely accuse you of your good conduct in Christ. So your life is going to hurl heaps of coal upon them on their heads. As Paul says, heaps coal of burning coal on their head. Meaning their conscience now will prick them. And God will convict them. How dare you condemn an innocent man? And believe me, when that day comes, they're going to have a guilt trip. We say, you know, we use this, a guilt, the likes of which they could never dream about. When Judas betrayed Jesus, let me explain something about what happened to Judas. The Bible says he repented. Now that repentance is a worldly sorrow, not a godly sorrow. It's a worldly sorrow. He lamented what he had done to Jesus. Not to the point that he was sorry what he did. He was sorry regarding the results. You understand? He was sorry for the results. So he was sorry what happened to him only because he knew the results of what would happen to him. So he wasn't really genuinely sorry for what happened to Jesus. It was what was going to happen to him as a result because of what he did. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, they will be ashamed. Remorse will hit them like a thunderbolt out of heaven. And man, are they going to be sorry. Verse 17, for it is better if it be the will of God. Now it says, again, if it be is qualifying factor. If it's the will of God, right? For it is better if it be the will of God that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Well, which is obvious, right? It's better that that should be the case. Now, verse 18. Now listen to this. This is fascinating. For Christ also once for all suffered for sins. Now, the King James says for sins. Some translations say for our sins. And that's really the essence of it. That's what it is. I just thought I'd put it in there. For sins. He suffered for sins. Now, once for all, right? Once for all. Now, that concept, once for all, right? All right, let's go to Romans 6 real quick. Romans, the 6th chapter. Look at this. Romans 6. Look at this, Romans 6:10. He says, for Christ also once for all suffered for sins, or for our sins. Now, meaning once and for all. He died once, only once. Romans 6, verse 10. Look what it says. For in that he died, meaning Christ, he died unto sin, what? Once. But in that he lives unto God, meaning forever. He lives ongoing, perpetual. Never ending. How many times did Christ have to die for sin? One time. Why? What does that imply? What does that say? It means the sacrifice that he gave on behalf of mankind regarding the nature of the sins that were committed that transgressed the law of God, that demanded justice, that when he died, he paid the penalty and it was sufficient, meaning that Christ met the demands of the law. Therefore, there's no need that we continue to offer up sacrifices, as is indicated in the book of Hebrews. That's Paul's argument. This is why we're no longer under Levitical priesthood. We're under Melchizedek priesthood. This is why we're no longer under earthly sanctuary. We have a heavenly sanctuary. This is why we don't go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. We now have Jesus Christ as our Passover. Christ died once and for all for our sins. He's sufficient. And if Christ's sacrifice is sufficient, then therefore how can anyone suggest that righteousness is by works? It can only be therefore by faith in Christ alone. It's as simple as that. So let's keep going now. Come on. We got a lot of verses here. Look at this. Look with me now. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. Right? Look at Hebrews 7. I'm going to talk about these very things. I'm going to come through. I know I'm going ahead of myself in some things, but that's all right. Hebrews 7, 27. Hebrews 7, 27. Hebrews 7, 27. Look what it says here. Who, speaking of Jesus, who needed not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, but for this he did once when he offered himself up. So how many times did he offer himself up? One time. Why? Because it was all sufficient. Okay? 9:7. Go to Hebrews 9:7. But into the second, meaning the second apartment, right? Passing the second apartment. Into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, meaning he had to have blood. He needed blood to atone for sin, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, meaning the sins of the people, right? So he went once every year, once, meaning sufficiently to deal with the issue at the time at hand, right? Go to 11 and 12. Go to verses 11 and 12. Look at this. He says, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, meaning the earthly one, but because it was a heavenly one, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood entered he in once into the holy place, having attained eternal redemption for us. Meaning once and for all, what was Jesus going to do? He was going to deal with the sin issue once and for all. This is it. Through his one sacrifice, that one sacrifice, the blood that he had, was sufficient to deal with the issue, atone for the sins of mankind. Now remember, the atonement, meaning the sacrifice, in order to meet the demands of the law, to satisfy its claims regarding the nature of the violation of the sins that man committed, was met at Calvary. But to eradicate the sin problem, the sin issue, has to be dealt with in the heavenly sanctuary, where Christ is going to deal with it once and for all. This is it. This is it. After this, there is no other hope. Go to verse 25, same chapter, 25 to 28. Look what it says here, 25 to 28. He says, nor yet that he should offer himself often, meaning this is Christ, right? As the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. In other words, you know, it was one time, sacrificed himself. If that weren't the case, he'd have to keep sacrificing over and over again. He says, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the world. Please notice that language. I want you to notice. I'm going to tell you something right now. You better pay attention to what I'm telling you right now. Listen to me. He said, but now once at the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Right? I'm going to read off the rest of this verse and I'll come back to this. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, meaning what? You're only given this life in probation. This is it. There is no second chance after this. This is it. There's no second chance. You're in your second chance. Sir Christ was once offered for to bear the sins of many. And again, that's a Hebrew idiom. He bare the sins of all. That's what it means. And unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. Meaning, the second time he's not coming when he returns in the clouds of glory. He's not coming to deal with the sin issue. He's already dealt with that prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back. He says, then he must have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, please notice, at the end of the world, when did this happen? When did this happen? He says he entered the second apartment in the heavenly sanctuary. When did this happen? 1844, October 22. Now, there's the time of the end, there's the end of time, and then there's the end of the world. Y'all know that? Now, there's the time of the end of time, and the end of the world. The time of the end, referred to in Daniel chapter 11, the time of the end happened in 1798. The end of the world, as is indicated here, takes place on October 22 of 1844. Since 1844, we've been living at the end of the world. And the end of time, the time of the end of time, or that is the last days just prior to the second coming of Jesus. Meaning that here we come, the time of the end, 1798, 1844, October 22 is the end of the world, and then the end of time, the last days, right, the last moments of time, that's the last very remaining moments left. You know where we are? We're past 1798. We're past 1844. We're down in the last days. You know what that means, don't you? There isn't much more time left. So, study the Word of God. Spend time in learning these kinds of things. Now, Hebrews 10, 1 and 12, I'm going to leave that there. You can go and look it up. It says the same thing. Let's keep going. He says, for Christ also once and for all suffer for the sins, our sins, the sins of all, right? The just for the unjust. So there you go. It means everybody, right? We are the unjust, the world, the goodness, Jesus Christ, the just for the unjust. That now listen very carefully. I'm going to reveal something to you. It's going to blow you away. That He might bring, or as the Syrian translator says, offer us to God. That He might bring us to God. That's the act of reconciliation. In other words, through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, God was reconciling the world unto Himself through Jesus Christ. We were reconciled unto God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, reconciliation, listen to me, reconciliation does not equate to salvation. You think, what? What are you talking about? All right, listen, slow it down. Reconciliation means Christ has reconciled the sin problem in relation to the law. Now it opens the door to the possibility for us to be saved. You understand the difference? Reconciliation is the mechanism by which God has chosen in order to provide the opportunity to be saved. Now, reconciliation took place for all mankind. It's universal in nature. It happened at the cross. When Jesus said it is finished, it meant the sacrifice that Christ made on behalf of mankind enabled man now the opportunity to be saved. Not that all would be saved, because not all would choose Jesus Christ as their all-sufficient Savior. But he says, but look very carefully. Please listen to me. You got to understand that this is critical, that Jesus Christ made provision for us to be saved. The question is, what are you going to do with the opportunity? Are you going to accept the invitation? Remember the parable of the wedding feast, Matthew 25. Remember the parable, please. Everybody was invited to the wedding. Only one man didn't want to take the provision of the garment. They were awfully freely. Here's your garments. Here's your garments. Here's your garments. And it was offered. Now, provision had been made. Please listen to me. Provision had been made. But this one man chose not to accept the provision, the opportunity to be saved. He rejected the opportunity. Even though the robes had been provided, they were ready if you wanted them. It is a free gift. Here, take it. And there are many in the church who are just sitting there like lumps on a log. And they're not wearing on the wedding garment. They don't have the wedding garment on. So Jesus Christ died for us to bring us to God. Reconciliation. Being put to death in the flesh. And by the way, again, that flesh refers to His nature. Please notice now, Christ suffered in the flesh, which means He had a physical body. Are y'all listening to me? He had a physical body. What does that teach you? You should go back to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I taught you this. Gnosticism. Peter is attacking Gnosticism. Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh. He had a physical body. He wasn't a spirit. So Christ had a physical body. And by the way, if you look at all these verses here, John 1:14, Romans 1:3, Philippians 2:7, Romans 8:3, Hebrews 2:14, and Hebrews 10:5, all of them talk about Christ taking on fallen humanity. He took on human flesh. He took on the nature that needed to be redeemed. So, Jesus Christ suffered for the sins. He said, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, this refers primarily to Jesus Christ. And of course, being made alive in the Spirit means the resurrection, right? So He died and He rose from the dead by the power of the Holy Ghost. But it also refers to you. Now listen, please listen to me. That when Christ died, right, He came and made reconciliation, and He brought us before God. And to those who accept the gift, listen to me. We are in the process when we accept that. Well, we are put to death in the flesh, and we're made alive through the Spirit. And so primarily it refers to Christ, but it also applies to you in the secondary sense, meaning that when we come to God, you've got to understand we come just as we are. But in so doing, we're put to death in the flesh. It's the death of the old man, and we rise up in the newness of life. This is the whole point of Romans chapter 6. Read it. Now, here's the contentious issue, verses 19 to 22. We're going to finish this out. Now, verse 19. By means of which, meaning the Holy Spirit, right? He was made alive by the Holy Spirit, by means of which, by the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, went and preached to the spirits. Now, to the spirits, it's a figure of speech. This is what it means, to the spirits. In the Syrian translation, it actually says to those souls. He went and preached to those souls. So what does he mean, he went and preached to the souls? And of course, all of these verses indicate, if you look there, we don't have time, sorry. Ephesians chapter 2, 15 to 18, 1 Corinthians 16, 18, Galatians chapter 6, 18, 2 Timothy 4, 22. All of them talk about how a soul is a person. It's you. This is how it happens. So Christ went by the Holy Spirit and preached to the spirits, right, in prison. Meaning what? The prison house of sin. And there, of course, Isaiah 42, 5 to 7, Isaiah 61, 1 to 3, and Luke chapter 4, 16 to 19, all talk about this, the prison house of sin. So how did Christ go and preach to the spirits or the souls who were in the prison house of sin? Who were these people and how did he do it? He did it by the means of by the Holy Spirit. But notice how I put it here in brackets. Look, he says, by means of which he went and preached vicariously through Noah to the souls who were in the prison house of sin. Who were these people? Verse 20, the antediluvians, who were formerly disobedient, meaning in the past, who were in the past time disobedient. When? When once the long-suffering of God patiently waited in the days of Noah. Please notice, nowhere do you find anywhere in these passages where it says that Jesus Christ went to hell when he died. Because this is talking about in the days of Noah. And it's talking about where did it take place. We know when, but the question is where, right? So if you look, it says, while the ark was preparing, that is a few, that is eight souls were saved by water. We now know it was the earth. So we know when it happened. We know where it happened. We know who was involved. We know that Christ came and preached to the antediluvian world in the days of Noah just before the flood. How did he do it? By the mechanism of the Holy Spirit, vicariously through Noah. Jesus Christ didn't go to hell after he died and then preach to those in hell to bring them out of hell to come and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. You're reading into the passages. It nowhere indicates such things. Nowhere does it indicate such things. This is a complete perversion of Scripture. And finally, in verses 21, it says, to which the corresponding figure... Now, this is very interesting, that to which the corresponding figure or type, meaning baptism, the flood, he says, is a type of baptism. In other words, what happened? Now, please, this is very important because it's actually telling you the method of baptism. Listen, when it flooded, when the flood came, did it sprinkle? No, he flooded the earth to such an extent that it covered the earth. He immersed the earth. The earth was baptized. It was put underwater completely. So to which the corresponding figure, namely baptism, does also now save us, not in the outward cleansing of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of what? A clear conscience toward God. So what's the whole point of baptism? You're coming to God just as you are, and you're reconciling your life with God through Christ, and you're cleansing your conscience once and for all. In that act, you see, the cleansing of the conscience towards God. And it says the mechanism by which all of this is achieved. Notice what he says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is very interesting. He didn't say by the death. He said by the resurrection, which means the resurrection of Jesus Christ is as vital to our salvation as is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says, because who is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now please, I want to show you something. Pay attention. Who has gone into heaven? who has gone into heaven, that's his ascension, and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. All authority is now given unto him. Please listen to me. What is he saying? He's telling you that our salvation not only depends on the death of Jesus Christ, but it depends on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has now gone to heaven and sitting at the right hand of God. And if I understand the book of Hebrews correctly, he's now gone to heaven there as our high priest in the Melchizedek priesthood into the most holy place. Not in his ascension, he went to the holy place, and then in 1844, October 22, he went into the most holy place, and there he now occupies the right hand of God. And in the process, the angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Why did Peter say this? He's trying to reassure you, everything is under God's control. Kings, rulers, Satan, demons do not control God. He controls them. And if he controls them, then what can they do to us? What can they do to us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Please watch over us. Bless us and keep us. And thank you for everything you've done. Now, Lord, please forgive us where we let you down. Come and take our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.